We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. And today we are in chapter 4, and only one verse this evening, 4:4. So do read your two translations that we've provided for you. The first is mine on the left side. Be circumcised for Yahweh, and cause foreskins of your hearts to be turned aside, man of Judah and dwellers of Jerusalem. Lest my fury exit like the fire and burn, and there will be no extinguishing from the face of your evil praxis. And then to the right side, Yirmeyahu, visiting with us on a Wednesday night. That simply is the Hebrew way of more accurately transliterating the name Jeremiah. 4:4, Zoe's translation for us. Be curtailed to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. Now, this should be man, according to Zoe, and I concur. Man of Yehuda and sitting ones of Jerusalem, so that my heat doesn't go out like fire and burn, and there is no extinguishing from the face of badness of your repeated doings. All right, and in that reading, again, just as we explained, Yirmeyahu over against Jeremiah, Yehuza is the more precise transliteration of Judah and Jerusalem. You can see that. It sounds very much like Jerusalem. All right, so this one verse tonight. Be circumcised. We're back on the left now. Be circumcised for Yahweh and cause foreskins of your hearts to be turned aside, man of Judah and dwellers of Jerusalem. And we're going to call that the A part of that verse and take just that much now. That's going to be actually the majority of our time. Because we've got to deal here with this concept of circumcision of heart, or what we might call heart circumcision. So first off, there's a number of places that we want to go to in the Scripture. We have not been doing a great deal of turning to various places in the Scripture to compare things as of late. I think you'll agree with that as I say it. But we will do so today. So do in your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're looking at verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. We are here because we encounter the same concept. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, what does that mean? Those who are physically circumcised, yet in heart, as we're seeing it, viewing it in 4:4, uncircumcised. And then he goes to explain who this is. And you'll see it's just as I've told you. 26, Egypt and Judah. So Egypt, at this time, all right, this time that we're talking about here, this that has become a rather regular or semi-customary operation when boys are born in the United States. Also, because of the hijacked seed picker religion called Islam, Muslims observe circumcision too. But in the time that we are dealing with Jeremiah, this was only a Jewish thing. All right, so you have Egypt and Judah. So Egypt is definitely physically not circumcised, but Judah is. And thus Judah is included in these, in verse 25, circumcised but not circumcised, circumcised but uncircumcised, circumcised physically but not in heart. Note that Judah then, classed with Egypt, is also classed with Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab. Just for your knowledge about these things, those three last nations mentioned, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all three of them today are the nation of Jordan. So it's kind of like, I believe Moab would have been the southernmost part. There is a city in the very middle of Jordan these days that is spelled exactly like this Ammon. And that's where they're getting it. The Ammonites lived there. And Edom was, that was the place where Job was from. He was from Uz. And that was in the land of Edom. So these are all on the other side of the Jordan. But Egypt, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and he could have mentioned others as well, but these are the physically uncircumcised nations, and Judah's right in the middle of that. So Judah is circumcised and yet uncircumcised, as it says in 25. And all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. What's with that? What is that thing? Ever see the Orthodox Jew who has these curly things? Okay, in other words, those who don't keep the law. Actually, I don't know exactly that that's how you would apply that, but that's how the Jews apply it today. And what we're talking about here is that's just one thing. It's you're getting used to this. This figure of speech that I tell you about every once in a while, synecdoche, where we take just a part of something and it stands for the whole thing. And that's what this is. Those who clip the hair on their temples, that's one law, but it's standing for the whole thing. So those who don't keep the law, all right, those who don't have it, those who don't keep it, for all the nations are uncircumcised. Yeah, we know. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. All right, so that's what we're dealing with. That's our concept. And this just tells us, here it is again. We find it again. So we've got Jeremiah 4:4 where we are. When we get here, we won't have much to say about this because we've just covered it now. So you're still not getting what necessarily it is, but you're getting, there it is again. There's the same concept with the same language, the idea of the circumcision of the heart. Then to Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 16. This is to me, this is a curious and very interesting verse. 10:16. Okay, this is not the one I was thinking of. But 10:16. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. All right, now we're starting to get some definition. I like that word. We're starting to get some, it defines what we're talking about. So start thinking in terms of the noun definition being when we're giving the sense or the instruction of something. Starting to get some definition on what God means by this circumcising the heart. It is juxtaposed to and in contradistinction to stiffening the neck. So if you are, if the idea was you had an animal in a yoke, and the guide of the yoke, the human, is, if you don't know what a yoke looks like, you could have a double one or you could have a single one. If it was a single one, it would be like a bar of wood like this, and then it kind of had a hump for my neck, and then it'd go the other way. So it's behind my neck with a bump right there for my neck to fit in. If you had a double yoke, you'd have the two bumps with two animals there, and you get to steer it. There's a rope on this side and there's a rope on this side, and if I go like this with it, I'm making your neck go that way, and the idea is the way that the head is pointed, the rest of the body's going to go, and likewise, conversely, the other way. All right, some animals were particularly recalcitrant and wouldn't they want to go that way because there's that thing. I experienced this 4 or 5 times a day, not with yokes. And that's a ridiculous amount of times I have to experience that in a given day. But anyway, the triumvirate of canine dictators is what I call them. But it's around one of them anyway, mine, it's around their neck as well. And sometimes there's just something that you have to be canine to understand why it's like, all strength is directed toward getting to this nothing. We're going this way. Okay? Now, God is behind the yoke. And Israel's inside the yoke. If we would, if I may, Alex, divide Israel and Judah, if we can say, well, God actually did do that. So let's say that we got a double yoke and we got Israel and Judah here. God is directing this way and there's resistance to it. That's being stiff-necked. So stiff-necked is the opposite of humility. So that's going to tell us something about the circumcised heart. All right, finally, let's just see it somewhere else in the scripture. To Romans chapter 2, please. Verses 25 through 29. Romans 2, 25 through 29. It was a raging controversy in the earliest era, the apostolic era of the church, about Jew and Gentile privilege and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16, 25 and following, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, Colossians 1, 27 to 29. This mystery is that Jew and Gentile in Christ are on exactly the same plane. The so-called Messianic Jew is no closer than is the Messianic Gentile. Nobody ever talks about Messianic Gentiles, but if anybody deserves the name, it's us, right? The Christocentric Gentile or the Messianic Jew, it's the same thing, because now there is no Jew or Greek in Christ Jesus. Such distinctions just don't exist. If you're focused on Christ, you can't be focused on those ethnicity issues at all. So one might say it in a more Hebraic fashion, Messianic, or in a more Hellenized or Grecian fashion and say Christocentric. But we're talking about the same thing. The Messianic or the Christocentric makes no distinction about these things, really doesn't care about the matters of ethnicity. But it was a raging problem as to people thinking the wrong way about those things and Christians thinking the wrong way about those things in the time that the apostles were teaching. And thus, it is in the New Testament all over. Here's one of those places. We're here just to note again. Here's another place where we see, maybe get a little more definition on the idea of this circumcision of heart. But Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 25 through 29 is the last verse of the chapter. So beginning at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is profiting if you are practicing law. But if you are a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay, that's sounding like Jeremiah now, right? Where it said in the first part, first reference that we went to in Jeremiah, there are those who are circumcised but are yet are uncircumcised. And Paul is acknowledging that and recognizing that and echoing it and underscoring it. Verse 26, if then the uncircumcision, and that's now a term for the Jew, may be guarding the righteous acts of the law. I'm sorry, uncircumcision is a term for the non-Jew. If then the uncircumcision may be guarding the righteous acts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So in Jeremiah, we've got circumcised who are counted as uncircumcised. Here now, here's the opposite. We've got the uncircumcised who are counted as circumcised. Verse 27, and the uncircumcision by nature, who is accomplishing the law, will judge you, he's speaking to Jews, the transgressor of law through letter and circumcision. And this is a good segue now, what's coming up, for what we're going into. Not just see it elsewhere in the scripture, but what does it really mean? For the Jew isn't one in appearance, nor is circumcision in appearance in flesh. So with God, he doesn't care about the fleshly rite. But the Jew is in the hidden. And circumcision is of heart. There it is again. In spirit, not in letter, whose great praise is not from men, but from God. All right, let's talk now about why this circumcision thing at all. It's utterly, totally, it's limited. It's pigeonholed as an Old Testament thing. Try to make that something New Testament, and you get a letter like Galatians written to you. You know that the only letter that Paul doesn't start off with anything positive is Galatians. And you would think, when you think of a messed up church, you think of Corinth, but if we would think of that divinely, all of Corinth's problems don't equal the one problem that Galatia has, where they're maladjusted to the benevolence of God that is seen in the gospel, which is then in turn seen in Jesus Christ. That's the big one. All right? So, let's just say this for the record. All right? We tend to call, from our standpoint, we tend to call those who put any amount of works, I'm trying to be just and equitable to them, those who put any amount of works into the equation as to verifying salvation. We tend to call that lordship salvation or lordship theology, but understand that that's the term that gets called from our standpoint. They don't call themselves that. They would probably call themselves Reformed theologians or those of Reformed theology. Okay, now look. I don't know anybody, and we were saying this recently in a time that some of us were gathering around the Word of God written down forever in heaven, Malachi 3:16. All right, we had this time, we were talking, and I don't know anybody who would say that they are a Reformed theologian or a Reformed Christian. You're talking about the Reformation, gaining a lot of their doctrine from the Reformation thinking. Okay, I don't know anybody who would say, that's me, I line up upside down there, who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, or who would deny that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. I don't know one person who would identify with that school who would not acknowledge, would fail to acknowledge a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just say these are our brothers. All right? But it seems like we tend to take that with a little too much tolerance sometimes. When Paul encounters that kind of thinking, Galatians is what is birthed from it. And this, what is circumcision about? Circumcision, if you would go to Romans chapter 4, we're in 2 here. Just turn probably a page if you have to turn at all, depending on the size of your print, to Romans 4. What is this circumcision all about? Circumcision, we're just talking about one thing. We're talking about a group in Galatia who's saying, you know, in order to be saved, you can't really be sure of that unless you're circumcised. And that's all they're saying. Now, Paul doesn't let them just say that in Galatia. He tells them the implications. Do you know how he does that? Particularly with core truth. And this is the right way to use that word. With core truth, do you notice how he will tell them where this is going? Like, if you're wrong here, this logical end is way over here somewhere. Like, Corinth didn't deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Some of them did deny that there was a resurrection of the just and the unjust, of your run-of-the-mill people. That's what they were denying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, so Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, then neither is Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. If you're still in your sins, we're of all men most pitiable. We're all damned. All right, really? That's the implication? That's where we're going with it? Yeah, really, that's where we're going with it. This is where this is the natural end to that. Now, in Galatians, he'll do the same thing, but he won't just let you say you have to be circumcised. He says, if I testify to you that if you become circumcised, A, Christ will profit you nothing, because you will have ceased to be, this is my commentary on it now, you will have ceased to be Christocentric, and you will have become circumcisiocentric or something, I don't know. You would have taken something, and I've put it to you this way before, but it's been a long time. All right? Paul says circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Okay? So if I take a nothing and I make it something or everything, I take the thing that is everything and make it nothing. And the thing that is everything that becomes nothing when I take something that's nothing and make it everything is Christ. And so now, that's why he says, you are severed from Christ, those of you who would be justified by law. And that's the outcome of this one thing that we're calling circumcision. Because he says, I testify to every one of you who would be circumcised, that if you get circumcised, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. And since you can't keep the whole law, there is a curse upon that person. So You don't want to start thinking legally. You don't want to think of forensic salvation, if I can call it like that, if I can dub it such. All right, so what is this? It's such an Old Testament thing, and it needs to stay there. It's a huge deal in the Old Testament. You don't circumcise your children. Even if you're Moses, God's going to meet you to kill you. This is a big deal. Once Christ dies and rises from the dead, man, certain things really changed. A lot of stuff stayed exactly the same, but some things radically changed, and that was one of them. Okay, so then why? That's the question. And this all, for to have this understanding of it, factors into our understanding 4:4. Why was there circumcision in the first place? Why was this? Why did God ever invent this thing? Romans 4 tells us. Look at verse 9 with me. Romans 4:9. Is then this blessing, and this blessing in the context is the blessing of God not imputing our sins to us, but forgiving us and imputing righteousness to us. Is that blessing on the circumcision or also on the uncircumcision? We are saying that belief was accounted to Abraham for righteousness in Genesis 15:6, a pivotal verse of the Bible. All right, so if we're saying that it's imputed, this righteousness is imputed to Abraham, well, Abraham is like the first Jew. So are we saying that you've got to become a Jew? And if you want to become a Jew, as best as you can, how do you do that? It's by circumcision. So are we? It's important then for us to ask and answer this question, is what Paul would say. It's important to ask and answer this question. Since we're talking about Abraham as the father of our faith, and he's the first Jew, do we need to become Jews if we're Gentiles in order to have this blessedness of imputed righteousness? Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So, in Genesis 15:6, it was before Abraham was circumcised. So he's imputed righteousness before he's circumcised. But then watch what happens. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of belief, which was while in the uncircumcision, for his being a father of all those believing through uncircumcision, for the accounting of the righteousness also to them, and father of circumcision to those not from circumcision only, but also to those who are in line with the footsteps of the belief. In other words, this circumcision only counts, that circumcision only counted if you believed that while in the uncircumcision of our father Abraham. So now he's saying, Abraham is the father of all who believe like this. Some of them in the Old Testament dispensation, I don't really like that word, but let's say economy or age or covenant, it might be the best one. In that covenant, under that covenant, some of Abraham's seed would be circumcised. Now, it's not an issue, all right? It's relegated to the Old Testament. But do you see the reason why it was? It was a sign and seal of belief that Abraham had. All right, now let's take this and draw some largely missed connections between this circumcision and the faith full-orbed that we now have. I know what I'm saying. what I mean when I say that. I don't know that you know what I mean by what I'm saying. Abraham believes God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. And we've believed God, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. But doesn't it look very different? I mean, Abraham gets, you don't have any children, but from you, from your body, is going to come descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea for multitude. And Abraham believes that, and he's accounted with righteousness. That's really not what we believe, right? Yeah, it's not what we believe, but it is similar. And at first, it doesn't look similar. Let me point out some things that are similar. Abraham believes in something that God said that is absolutely and radically supernatural. In other words, there's nothing natural about this. Babies are born a natural way. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born that natural way. No one you've ever met is, other than the one you've met by faith, is God. You've never met anybody else in a body, in a, walking around in a human frame, who's a deity. There's only one, so it can only happen with one person. When people die, they stay dead. Jesus died, and a mere 3 days later, on his own steam, raised himself from the dead, and in his unity of essence with God the Father, we can say, God the Father raised him from the dead. Deity raised the humanity of Jesus from the dead. So we have believed something that's supernatural. And he believed something that was supernatural. There's more. What was it exactly that he believed? Doesn't look anything like what we believed. Oh, on first blush, it doesn't look like what we've believed. But if you look a little deeper into it, Paul says that Abraham believed God in spite of the deadness of Sarah's womb and his own body being as good as dead, Paul said. So we've got dead Sarah and we've got dead Abraham. They're alive, but we might say they are reproductively dead. So we've got reproductively dead Sarah and reproductively dead Abraham. And out of death comes Isaac. Life. That is, some of you are smiling as I say that. That's a little short of what the boy's name means. Laughter. Like, this is... you know, just bent over belly laugh, guffaw worthy joy when you understand that this thing, Jesus dying and rising from the dead, just believing it saves us for time and eternity. That's fantastic. So with this life out of death thing, he believed in this life out of death thing, and Galatians says that the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. A good message of Jesus Christ was preached ahead of time to Abraham when he said, in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he's calling it gospel, and that's in his seed, the one thing that he believes, Jesus Christ being that seed. So really, Abraham, if you have a New Testament understanding of it, Abraham believed in death out of life relative to the one who is his seed. He believed, oh, I grant you it's kind of a sideways way. I grant you that he is not fully understanding it. But it's similar to our belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, it doesn't stop there. He has that belief. Okay? He has that belief. Because of that belief, he gets a sign. What Stephen will actually call the covenant of circumcision. He gets a sign, as Paul calls it, and a seal, as Paul calls it, of the belief that he had when he was yet uncircumcised. The sign of, oh, you've believed, with the knowledge that you now have, you've believed this life out of death thing relative to the line of your seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've believed, there's a perfect word to capture this which is escaping me, but you've believed in this way. You believed through this death out of life of your seed, relative to your seed. We've believed death out of life relative to Abraham's seed. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died but rose from the dead. Upon that belief, Abraham received a sign, circumcision. Because he now had, he becomes the first Jew, and he had a confession. Now, this in our text today, this name that Zoe transliterates well for you, this Yehuda, this comes from the Hebrew word for to confess. Remember, his mother, Leah, or Leah, if you prefer, she says, upon the birth of her son, now I will confess Yahweh. So she named her son Confession, Yehuda. That's, shorten that, and you have what we call descendants of Israel according to the flesh, Jew. All right? You get Jew. I know the spelling doesn't look the same. And that's not what we're interested in, because when it comes through Aramaic and then into English via translation over the years, J-E-W is this Germanized, Anglicized, Aramaized in steps. It's short for Judah, Yehuda. Those Yehuda people are those Jews, those Jews, okay? So a Jew is someone who confesses Yahweh, and they have this sign of their unique belief in the world called circumcision. All right? When we, New Testament style, when New Testament application of this, when we believe, let me just string it all together. When we believe this death out of life thing relative to Abraham's seed, in other words, we believe that the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead after dying for our sins, and we confess that, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord because he's raised from the dead. Just like Thomas put that together like that when he saw Jesus raised from the dead, my Lord and my God. All right? When the resurrection that points to his lordship is believed, that confession that we have gives us there's a sign to that confession. Circumcision. The circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. Go there with me. We mentioned this on the Lord's Day, but go to Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of every principality and authority, and to 10, the one in whom is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in verse 9, in whom, in verse 11, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, the one that counts, not the physical, that you're not a Jew because you have that. But let's say you're Gentile. Let's say you're like Titus. Titus, what's the difference between Timothy and Titus? What's the difference between Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised because of the Jews in that area, because they all knew that his father was a Greek. Why does he circumcise Timothy? But why does Titus become a test case at the Jerusalem Council that is talked about in Galatians again. Why is he like to whom we did not submit to them for 1 hour? That the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And even Titus, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. Why is it Titus is not going to be circumcised? But Timothy, oh, you know what? Everybody here knows that your father's a Greek and there's Jews in this there, so we're going to let you get circumcised. What is Paul? Is Paul a waffle? Does Paul waffle? Is he a flip-flop? What's he doing? Is he contradicting himself? Can we say, might we say, that which he wrote about in Galatians inspired is in Acts, though Acts is inspired and Luke is writing it, he's recording and reporting something that Paul did that was wrong. No, that's not the point. The difference is Timothy's mother is Jewish and he will allow Timothy to be circumcised. One parent, and I don't know where people get this idea. Maybe it's because of modern Jewry, but I don't see how they would even buy this. Have you heard this idea that if your mother was Jewish, then you're considered Jewish? You mean tell me if your father's Jewish, you're not considered Jewish? All through the whole patriarchal Old Testament, you know, your line is based on the father and where your father comes from, what tribe your father. You mean tell me if your father's Jewish, you're not considered Jewish? Either one of them, mother or father, you're Jewish. And it better be if your mother is, because the Lord Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, and he's Jewish. And he didn't have a human father. So, Timothy can be circumcised, but Titus, absolutely not. No. Because Titus is pure Gentile stock as to the flesh. Titus becomes a test case. If Titus got circumcised, all of the Christian generations from that point would say the apostles required Titus to be circumcised, and we'd all be Jews today. Paul says, absolutely not. And Peter and James and all of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, no, he does not have to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, let's absolutely be against him being circumcised because he's the test case. Okay, so what was that? What is this circumcision that is made without hands? We talked about it on the Lord's Day. All right, this is the thing. This is the sign. You know how you talk about people, and I, in some sense, when you talk like this, I want to say, what is so hard about this? I know there's some that are difficult cases, but I really want to say, what's so difficult about this? You know how you say, I think they might be a believer. Okay, let's just say they're not a believer. All right? You don't have a clear as a bell testimony of what's very simple for any believer believes it. Let's say they're not a believer. Okay? Sometimes though, we have these things. I have done this. I have looked back on people that I've counted believers and thought, you know, I believe that they were a believer because somebody else told me they were. But I don't see any reason to believe that that person's a believer. I mean, I've never heard them naturally speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I thought people were believers and it's because they went to that church or something. It was like they never spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone the things that one must believe to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like, that's like unsaved people who don't like that name on their lips. Okay. I grant you that there are times, I grant you that there are people who are really believers, but so miserably untaught that, yeah, God did a supernatural thing with you and you're a believer, but boy, you have no understanding at all, even to articulate the faith that you actually have to me. I understand that has happened. I admit that that has happened at times. But this circumcision that's made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, let me tell you something. Angels never have that, I wonder if he's a believer. Never. In that spiritual realm, angels and demons, no. They can see that difference where the flesh isn't connected to them. That soul is free. Even if that soul doesn't understand their freedom, even if the soul looks like they're in bondage, thinks like they're a slave, they see the freedom of the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the circumcision made without hands. Do you see how, just as when Abraham had a confession about Yahweh and got this as a sign, when we have the full-blown, eyes-wide-open confession of everything that his faith kind of hailed, looked to, and meant, we're seeing it in reality. When we have that confession, this circumcision takes place. Now, what does that circumcision look like when we start talking about, okay, Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord, and the Lord's telling him to tell these people to circumcise their heart. What's circumcision of heart look like? Evidently, that's a volitional thing. Let's look at some of the New Testament. Oh, here's the curious one I was telling you about. It's actually in the Old. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, please. Deuteronomy 30. To see what this circumcision of Christ looks like, not to the angels, but among humans. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. This is the one where I said this is intriguing, this is interesting, this is intensely interesting, and it's curious to me. I'll tell you why. 36, that is 30 verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Okay, that word descendants. What's eating at me there? What's getting at me with that one? I said that descendant. Why did he do that? This is seed. Okay, this is seed and it's singular. Where am I at here? 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. All right, so that you can we say it like this? So that you can really live. You experience life to the degree that you love Yahweh, your God, in your heart and in your soul. How much life do you want to experience? You know that saying that's even in the world, well, this is living. Yeah, okay, you want that? You want to really know what living is? Or this is the life. Yeah, you want to know what that's like? There are degrees to that, and you can experience that in degrees as you love Yahweh with all your heart and with all your soul. Oh, you're going to have to get rid of this flesh thing. And that's dying so that you can live. That's losing your soul so that you would find it. Now we're starting to see definition. What does it mean to have the heart circumcised? We can say this right out of that verse. We can say one thing it is. It's loving Yahweh with all your heart and soul. Okay? What else? How about this one? Philippians this time. Philippians 3 in verse 3. You'll probably want to keep verse 2 in mind. Verse 2 is talking about Paul, what Paul calls those who insist that Gentile believers like those in Philippians get circumcised. The circumcision. No, he doesn't call them the circumcision. He calls them the mutilation. So the end of verse 2 is, watch out for the mutilation. Now, 4, explanatory gar, we are the circumcision. We, whether it's physically circumcised or not, we are the circumcision. Who? The ones ministering in the Spirit of God and boasting in Christ Jesus and not having put confidence in flesh. So when you say, there's nothing that I can do that that I can brag about. I'm not telling you my spiritual resume. I'm not giving you, I'm not giving you all of my accomplishments in spiritual or religious life. Don't put any confidence in that. This is not going to get me anything. What do we boast in? Boast is how it's translated here, right? Boast. Well, we minister in the Spirit. That is, the things that we do not through our own pseudo power, not through the mimicking of spiritual life that the flesh does, but we do this through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives the life of Christ through us. And what does he, what's he kind of all about? All about boasting in Christ Jesus. It's we are the circumcision. Who? Those Christocentric people. Those people who, they just talk about him. You hear them talk about themselves sometimes. They don't usually speak well about themselves. They don't boast. They don't brag. They're not haughty. They're not proud. But they're really proud of one Christ Jesus. They're all about Christ Jesus. That's the circumcised heart. It's the heart that, okay, the flesh is not connected to that heart, freeing the person to be spiritual for the first time, to put it together, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul, to minister in the Holy Spirit, and to boast in Christ Jesus. I'm free to live the Christ-enthralled life. That's a circumcised heart. Now, our context in Jeremiah so far in the book has been, anything but what we're describing. Idolatry, despite for the law of God, just going 180 degrees in the opposite direction from God, called over and over again spiritual adultery. That's where Judah and Israel are in the days of Jeremiah and in Jeremiah's prophecy. And so he exhorts from God to be circumcised for Yahweh and cause foreskins of your hearts to be turned aside. Man of Judah. Man of Judah, that's like whatever man of Judah you are. All right. Hey person. Hey guy. Hey Yehuda man. Okay. Hey Jew. And dwellers of Jerusalem. Lest you think that from all of this kind of talk, we're only talking to men. Dwellers of Jerusalem. You're going to see deep into Jeremiah how men and women both took pride in how vigorously they served idols. So, dwellers of Jerusalem. So we've got Judah is the region. Judah is the country, actually, and Jerusalem is its capital. Do this. This is directed to. And you see this happen all of the time. You see it all the time. in the scripture that there will be this individual and corporate thing. Who's being encouraged this way? Every individual man, singular of Judah, and all of them taken collectively, dwellers of Jerusalem. If there's going to be corporate revival across the board, that's going to be because so many individuals personally took God seriously and got right with Him. And then there is this threat. You understand that when God threatens, it's never an empty threat. Lest my fury exit like fire. That is, lest fury exit. How's it exit? Like fury that's pent up in me comes out of me and burn, and there will be no extinguishing. Like, you won't be able to stop it. You won't be able to put it out from the face of your evil praxes. Zoe has repeated doings. I have praxes. I don't think that the word praxes is much understood, but it means what she said. Repeated doings. Your praxes are it's a fancier way of saying practices. There's another word I translate as practices, so I translate this praxes. But your praxes is your habit. It's the way you always are. The things that you always do. Now, you might ask this question, and I think it's good to ask. I think it's good for me to rhetorically ask this question so that I can answer it, so that you don't have lingering doubts as you go out of here. What's this fury piece? What's this anger thing as he speaks to his people? I thought propitiation meant that his anger was satisfied, and I teach you, right, that God's not angry at you. Well, this sure sounds like it. Well, let's talk about what's really going on here. You remember when John the Baptist said, when he came, he's preaching, and then he got this idea, and I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit's giving him this idea, John is a prophet, but he says, oh, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. What's the point? The point is, oh, descent from Abraham? You're going to take confidence in that? What's that descent? What is descent? Descent is according to the flesh. If you are having confidence in where you came from physically, that's confidence in the flesh. The circumcision, the real circumcision, us, we place no confidence in the flesh. Some of you here, not the case with me, some of you are like me, you don't have this situation. Others of you are like others of you, where you have this situation where you grew up in a Christian home. You had Christian parents. They taught you the Bible. You can't remember a time when maybe you didn't believe. Maybe you can remember the time that you believed, but it was really young. You know, you come from that situation. There's nothing. Don't put confidence in that. I get that all the time, evangelizing at the School of Tyrannus here. Who would you say that Jesus is? My grandfather is a pastor. Okay, doesn't exactly answer the question, but so let's pose it again. But do you see what's happening? I'm placing spiritual security in the fact that somebody in my line has like a relationship with God. Abraham had a relationship with God. He was called the friend of God. Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Because Christianity is a personal acceptance, a personal receipt, receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ by an individual believing the gospel. Now, if you're a believer and you've had Christian parents, thank God for them. Okay? Be thankful for that upbringing. You probably escaped a bunch of junk that us latecomers had to experience that you didn't have to. But the other thing about why not place confidence in Abraham. Abraham is the father of those who believe. In other words, from God's standpoint, a Jew isn't somebody who's physically descended from Abraham. It's somebody who's spiritually like Abraham's faith. Remember, it was in Romans. So, I could ask you, are you a Jew today? And you would answer that one way or another based on who's asking you that question. I know if someone asked me, probably outside of our church, or, you know, I know the context. If someone says, are you Jewish? I know what they're asking me. No, I'm not. But spiritually, and really, whose opinion is the only one that matters? I'm a Jew. Because I've got the confession that results in that circumcision of the heart that potentializes all of its possibilities. I've believed in the death out of life in the case of Abraham's seed. This starts to give significance to things that you maybe didn't think very much of before, like Matthew 1:1. A scroll of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. What? Yeah, the one, the seed that the promises were made to. That's a way of saying the Messiah. And then, oh, you didn't get that? The son of David. You got that, right? The first one to receive purely messianic prophecies once a kingdom was put in place. He's the descendant of the first one of the Davidic dynasty. He's the last one of the Davidic dynasty. He's not just the last Adam. He's the last David. He's the last anointed. He's the last king of the Judean dynasty of kings. So you read Matthew 1:1, the scroll of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of David. That's like saying, getting ready to give you the physical credentials of the subject of this book, who is doubly Messiah, Messiah. Or if you would, Messiah Christ, which is just redundant. But son of Abraham, son of David is redundant. It's spiritually redundant. Underscore, highlight Messiah in Matthew. I think when we were in the Deutasauron series, at the very beginning, I told you about this, right? If we could liken the four Gospels to photography of, we're going to take a picture of the Messiah. Take a picture of Jesus Christ. Matthew's is like that formal portrait, you know. Put your hand and move your hand just a little bit. Okay, now turn it, now stand this way and get the kind of expression you want on your face to be immortalized in this painting. Stay there, and we're going to paint this exactly this way that gets this across. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ formally as Messiah. Mark is like a motion picture, you know, where we're following him and things go fast. And he doesn't talk as much, but he does a lot more. And then Luke is like the photograph of real life. You know those terrible photographs? Like, some of you have taken some of the worst photographs of me. I mean, come on, people. Anyway, I had somebody, I've shared this with one person. when I was observing the laws of friendship this past week, we were with the Rileys, and Carmen was there, and her daughter came up and kind of pushed on my stomach and said, "Is there a baby in there?" Lovely child. And so I'm starting my diet right after this service right here, okay? I'm thinking, I guess, it's about time. And, of course, I said to her, I said, "Yeah." And she said, "How'd it get in there?" Anyway, we're going to get rid of this baby. Okay, you know those pictures where you're just being natural and, "Wow, you caught me," what some call, and I'm a little too relaxed. Yeah, it's not Matthew, you know. Like when you just caught me here and it's just like, what a terrible shot. You know, there's no terrible shot of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke gets him like just so many. Like, this is real. Look at him. Look at him in real life. He's not posing. Look at the man, Christ Jesus. If I had to choose, I don't have to choose. But if I had to choose out of the scripture, Luke is my favorite book of the scripture. Watch him in real life. And then John is like an X-ray. We take this photo that goes inside you. And so we start off with, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God." And you know that body in which all the fullness of the deity is residing? Yeah, let's look inside there. Let's see God in that body. That's Him. Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Why is it? Answer the question we posed, and then we're done. How can He talk this way about fury and burning and it? Fire and it not being extinguished. Understand that Judah is covenantally the people of God. When in the Old Testament, God had a nation. That is not our situation under the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, everyone who's in that covenant is a believer. Only believers get in that covenant. In the Old Testament, lots of unbelievers. I'm going to say the majority of people under that covenant were not believers. And the propitiation didn't apply. It wasn't applied. It was available, 1 John 2:2. Accessed upon belief. But there wasn't wholesale belief. So just because they're Abraham's descendants doesn't mean they're Abraham's seed. And so God deals with them covenantally as the people of God, but most of them were not true believers. That's the problem. That's why this whole nation that's supposed to be Yahweh, this whole nation has gone into idolatry. We can't find one person in Jerusalem who doesn't do it. Right? Because the reality of the confession was not there. Jeremiah 4:4, for the books, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.